You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today we come to Genesis 26. Some of you might find this an insult, some of you might find it humorous, but it's a chapter that seems very vanilla. Those of you who like this flavor, you are not to be trusted. You have to add stuff to it to make it wonderful. Anyway, we come to Genesis 26, which is a unique moment in the whole of the book of Genesis. We're now, notice, more than halfway through the book. All right, this is kind of chapter one of the back half of the book. And so far, we've seen so much about the main characters. We've seen so much, spent time with Adam, with Noah. And for almost 15 chapters, we've spent time with Abraham. If you skip over this present chapter and start looking in chapter 27 through the rest, Jacob and his sons dominate the rest of Genesis. Yet here, as we look at chapter 26, we find it's the only chapter really dedicated to Isaac. It's the only chapter where he stands out from the text on his own without another character to detract attention from him. But even as we say that, all that happens to Isaac in this text has happened to other people in other places before. And so this chapter does feel kind of vanilla. Isaac comes off as kind of a ho-hum character in his own right. But is that really fair? No. Though he only gets one chapter, these 35 verses or so solely dedicated to him, this is still life experience for him. And we could say, truthfully and honestly, he experienced more of God's promises coming to pass than Abraham did. But it's curious that we really only get him in this one chapter. But I would argue that it is a deliberately crafted chapter to teach us one grand principle. Like father, like son. Through the various episodes this chapter will take us, there are five of them. All fathers are reminded in Genesis 26 that what we do unavoidably affects our children, for better or for worse. And all children in Genesis 26 are reminded that we're to follow in the footsteps of our fathers insofar as they follow Jesus. But all of us in Genesis 26 are reminded that though both the vices and virtues of the father tends to follow through to the children, all of us can take away the wonderful reminder that we ultimately do not look to an earthly father, but to a heavenly father who is everything for us. So through these various episodes, let's begin. The first one is verse 1 to 6. I've given it the heading, Another Famine. This is how the chapter begins. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. As soon as we move into verse 1, we already see similarities to between Isaac and Abraham. It was back in chapter 12, verse 10, when Abraham encountered a famine in his own life, and for fear of not remaining alive in the promised land, not trusting that God would take care of him in the land he called him to, he went down to Egypt. Because the waters of the Nile are abundant and able to keep alive all of his stuff. Well, so to here. Now another famine arises in the land, and now it's Isaac who attempts to leave the promised land and go down to Egypt for the same purposes. But as Isaac was on the way, the Lord stops him, interrupts his plans, appears to him, and tells him to settle in Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, resides. And with this, we see another similarity between Isaac and Abraham. Another Abimelech now comes into view. You might remember the former king named Abimelech that Abraham interacted with on a number of occasions in chapter 20 and 21. This is not that same individual. Years have come and gone between then and now. So it might be a son or a grandson of that man, but regardless if it is, Abimelech is like the word Pharaoh. It's a regal title given to all the kings of this land. Before we see what events played out with this Abimelech, notice though how God encourages Isaac to stay in the land in Gerar. God appears to him in verse 2, and then in verse 3 to 5, he repeats precious promises. He repeats the covenantal language that we have become accustomed to hearing with Abraham. Language about dwelling in the land, sojourning in the land, that God will be with him and will bless him so that he and his descendants will inherit the land and then be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But while we've heard that language before, there's something here we've not heard before. Do you see it in verse 5? There it is. All these promises, then, because Abraham obeyed my voice. And if you've been paying attention at all, even just a little bit over the past 15 chapters, you might say, what? We remember Abraham's many sins. Yes, Abraham's many children. But goodness gracious, is verse 5 really true? Well, we know Abraham wasn't perfect. We saw his many sins throughout these past chapters. But the overarching theme and posture of his life was that he was the man of faith. He was the man of faith. This language in verse 5, given from God to Isaac, is really getting in, I think, two realities that God wants to drive home to this new patriarch. First, God is promising to be God to Isaac, just as he was to Abraham. But second, Isaac now must walk in this same faith that Abraham walked in. We've seen time and time again that the blessings of the covenant come to the covenant people through their obedience to the covenant. And this is why Abraham received so many blessings. And now God is telling Isaac, this is now your call to live the same way. How did he respond? Well, verse 6 tells us, wonderfully, at first, he didn't go down to Egypt. He stopped his travels, and he settled in Gerar. All is well, right? Let's keep going. We see in verse 7 to 11, another lie. When the men of the place, the men of Gerar, that is, asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah his wife, So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Did someone accidentally hit the repeat button on Genesis on this track? We've heard this before. Twice we've heard this before. If you recall, this happened to Abraham. He did it, not happened to him. Something he did that happened to Sarah, we would say, and the nations involved. Once in chapter 12 in Egypt, Abram lies about Sarai. She's my sister, not my wife, because she's so beautiful. Then in chapter 20, Abraham lies about Sarah. Doesn't say she's beautiful at that point, but still lies, she is my sister. This is eerily similar to that second moment in chapter 20. Same place, same fear, same lie, different king, but same title, Abimelech. But there are differences. Abraham, we could say, did kind of a half-truth, right? I mean, Sarah was his half-sister. So technically that was kind of true, but he didn't give the whole truth that, oh yeah, this is my wife as well, while Isaac outright lies about Rebecca. More so, Sarah, in both those earlier moments, was actually taken into the harem of both those former kings. Rebecca is never taken away. She remains safer than Sarah. And in those former instances, while God revealed the lie to Pharaoh and to Abimelech through miraculous ways, whether it was a dream or just a vision, here, it's almost the providence of God through the daily events of regular life that Abimelech finds out about this. It just so happens that he was walking by a window at the right time where he saw them playfully interacting with one another. The pun there, do you see it, on Isaac's name is hard to miss. Laughing, or laughter, is laughing. Isaac is Isaacing with Rebecca, we could say. That's what's going on. But you should know, you can look down in your, most of your Bibles say this, where it has laughing there in verse 8. This word might not be best translated as laughing. Other versions say things like caressing, flirting, playing, something of that nature. Whatever word is used, it's clear that when Abimelech passes the window and he looks out and he sees Isaac and Rebecca, they are doing something together that brother and sister don't do. And so he's like, he's lied to us. And then, from that point on, the events played out as they did before in the previous scenes where we saw the lies from Abraham. The king is angered, the lie is exposed, the danger of the situation is acknowledged, the patriarch is shamed, the pagan seems more godly than God's people, and a decree is given to protect the wife. And also as before, chapter 12, when Abraham did this, Abram, the first time, lied. He left Egypt with great wealth. So too, we see this is what happens with Isaac. He is blessed with protection from the king's decree, and we'll see in the next episode, great wealth as well. This brings us to that third episode. Another conflict, verse 12 to 22. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed, and from from there, and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." If verse 12 to 13 isn't encouraging to you, I don't know what would be. Right after a monumental failure, we see God, despite Isaac, blessing Isaac abundantly. That ought to encourage us in knowing who we are. This is one of those rare moments where we see one of the patriarchs not shepherding, but farming, becoming an agricultural type. And what a farmer he turned out to be, right? It was more God doing this than Isaac's prowess at farming. He sowed in the midst of famine and reaped a hundredfold, an unbelievable harvest. Comes in a time where you should not be gaining a lot of harvest. So much so, in the verses that follow, we see that Abimelech and the Philistines grew envious. So just as the riches of Abraham, when he left Egypt, would come to be a snare and make trouble for him later, so too these riches cause Isaac to be kicked out of where he is. In their envy, the Philistines then did two things to Isaac. They vandalized. I think that's what's going on, the right word. They vandalized all the wells that Abraham had dug, right? So you're out in the middle of an arid place. He is farming and gaining much crop, but the wells provide the water. Without the water, you can't survive. And so it clearly tells us that he went around and got those old wells his father's servants dug in Abraham's day back to working form. Well, the Philistines grew so envious that they just filled all those wells up with dirt. Even though Isaac was naming them, in a sense, exercising authority in the promised land, I name this, like Adam's naming the animals under God who's named him. But apparently, he didn't fight back. He just moved a little bit out of town. He was in Gerar, then he goes to the valley of Gerar, digs another well, and there's a quarrel. So he names that well Esek, which means contended. So what does he do? He doesn't fight back. He moves again, doesn't go far enough again. I think he's learning by this point. He's not yet. Digs another well. There's more quarrel over this, and so he names this one, what is it, Sitna, which means hostility. But then finally he goes out far enough, digs a well, finds water. It is enough to provide for him and his house and everything going on, and there's no contention, no hostility, and so he names that well Rehoboth, meaning broad places. And what a blessing this was to Isaac. He was confined before, and he didn't have room to grow. He was confined, but now God blesses him with wide open spaces, with more room to work and to grow. After experiencing the first two wells with contended quarrelsomeness and restricted space to grow, this third well would have been a great joy to experience. For now he has room to work. He has room to spread out. He has room to do what he feels like the Lord has called him to do. And in that, we come across a word that we have not heard since that first chunk of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11. We heard it again and again and again and again and again. Be fruitful and multiply. We have not heard the word fruitful since that first section. And now here it shows up in verse 22. In these broad places, Isaac enjoys fruitfulness. That's the third episode. Now see the fourth. Another altar. This is verse 23 to 25. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants dug a well. Just last night, I was looking at this again, and I turned to Holly, and I said, he's at Rehoboth, he has wide open spaces. Why leave? The very next verse, in verse 26, from there he went up to Beersheba. My question is, why? Why go then dig a new well when this one works? Well, I think we see here Isaac as obedient sojourner. It's what God had called him to do, sojourn, wander about this land. Earlier, we saw this very thing. It's why it's another altar in this section, because Abraham went on this tour of worship all up and down the land. He's touring, building altars and worshiping. We see the same thing in Isaac now happening. As obedient sojourner, he kept wandering. And so after leaving Rehoboth, he comes to Beersheba, where it just so happens Abraham was before in chapter 21. And here, the Lord appears to Isaac again, repeating the great precious promises. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. This is the first time in the Bible we hear the phrase, the God of your father. Because remember, Abraham couldn't embrace that. His father was a pagan. His father didn't know God. Yet here, Isaac hears, from one generation shall proclaim my works to the next, in Psalm 145 type language, verse 22, I believe. Now Isaac understands the generational faithfulness of God, that I am the God of your father, Abraham. But why? Why tell Isaac the same precious promises once again? I mean, he's heard this before, hasn't he? Do you wonder why? I think it's, perhaps we know that we don't like the repetition in our modern bent. We're leaky people, right? Like we got holes everywhere. I mean, stuff comes in, poof, it's gone. How much do we always have to be reminded of the same old story? That's what God is doing to Isaac again. It might have been quick for us, but remember, this is Isaac's life basically summarized in one chapter. He will die soon in the chapters before us. And so this, for Isaac, was years and years and years since he's heard this before. And though it came quick to us in the text, it's another precious reminder of God's covenantal promises through Abraham that are continuing on with him. Well, after hearing the promises again, what does he do? He did what Dad did. He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. Beautiful. Beautiful to see. Now we arrive at the last episode, the chapter, verse 26 to 33, another treaty. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." We'll comment on that verse in a minute, but see what happens. So Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug. They're just always doing this, apparently. Here's another well that they're digging. What's their job? They're well diggers. "We have found water." You almost want to say, well, duh. That's what you want to say at this. "And he called it Sheba," which means oath, by the way, because that's what had just happened. "Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." So curious again, like father, like son. Back in chapter 21, it was Abraham who, with the former Abimelech, the former king, the Philistines, entered into a covenant with him there because Abraham had grown so large and mighty. As was with the father, so it is with the son. But notice the words they use. So the commander, Abimelech's commander of the armies, comes with like his sergeant or general number one. It's the same names used, Phicol or Phicol there, and Abimelech. These are titles. The same people now come to Isaac. And do you see his response in verse 27? Again, though it's been quick for us in the text, it's been a long time for Isaac. And he says, "Why are you here? I thought you hated me." Do you remember what you did to me last time? You filled up all my wells, and I went and had to do another one. You did the same and claimed all that water. I did another one. You did the same thing. You ran me out of town, revoking my visa, if you will. I had to leave. And they're like, "We see that the Lord has blessed you. Remember how we treated you. We did you no harm." And he's, something's not measuring up. Isaac has every right to not make this pact. But he does. Some commentators and scholars here, even some of our study Bibles, will put Isaac, kind of give him a low blow here and say he wasn't as assertive as Abraham was, and he just has kind of walked all over and treated however he would like to be by many peoples. And this example is proof that he was more passive and not as aggressive as he should have been in life. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's exactly what's going on here. That's not going to happen to me. Yet I'd push back at you and say, how gracious is Isaac? He's willing to be wronged, willing to be defrauded, willing to be dishonored and disrespected. That sounds like someone else in Scripture. It sounds like Jesus. Had every right to call every angel in the angelic host when he's on the cross to save him from that moment. But he didn't. How gracious of the Lord to suffer for us when he didn't have to. And how gracious of Isaac to not treat his enemies as their sins deserve. This is not weakness. This is not an over disposition toward passive personality. This is grace. He had every right to not make it, but he does. And not only does he make it, he throws them a party. They feast. They eat. They drink. They sleep. They wake up, exchange oaths, and he sends them off in peace. And his servants dig another well. Of course, that's what they're going to do. Making much of the moment, calling it Sheba. Well, because chapter 26, verse 34 and 35 have more to do with what's going to come in the next chapter, we're going to leave that for then. We're just going to cap it here and say that is the sole chapter of Isaac's life that he only gets in Genesis. So we've now walked through this deliberately crafted chapter, which teaches us one grand principle. Remember? Like father, like son. Isaac hears the same promises, faces similar tests, commits similar sins, but eventually shows himself to embrace a similar faith and to be like dad in this regard. This is where we take home our great lesson for today. Not only have we learned about the new patriarch, his whole life and what he was like and some of the repetition there, but we learn about fathers and sons, and we could even say mothers and daughters. All fathers and sons who follow Jesus can be described with three words. This is believers here. All fathers and sons can be described in three words. Faithful, fruitful, flawed. That's all of us. All these words matter. Faithful. It's what we're called to as followers of Christ. God is truly pleased in the obedience of his people to his commands. Jesus even says, "You are my friends, comma, if you do what I command." There's a condition there. Faithful, fruitful. All those who truly follow Christ, whether father or son or mother or daughter, God does in his grace grant varying measures of fruitfulness. In life, in kingdom ministry work, if all of life is ministry, God doles out various roles in various times and various places with various peoples. And these things shift and ebb and flow. So while there's a true faithfulness, there ought to be also a true fruitfulness to all of God's people. Those matter, but this third word also matters, which we've seen in our text today. Faithful, fruitful, flawed. We say this, but I don't know if you believe it. I mean, can I say that to you? Example, I'm a pastor, obviously. No-brainer. But though in our wider culture, in the unbelieving world, some of the believing world, the occupation of pastor has fallen on hard times through various hucksters and charlatans who ought not be ministering, doing things for their own vainglorious purposes, kind of ruin the whole for those of us. But in the church generally, especially here at Sunrise, I think this is a real reality. You hold Andrew and I and the elders perhaps higher than you ought to. Because you really like to major on the faithful and fruitful. You're like, the church is growing. Look at us. Look at what's going on. Look at the teaching. Look what's going on with the administration. Look what's going on with the elders. What godly men we have here. And we're very thankful for this. Praise God that he's using us here and by his Spirit giving true faithfulness and a measure of fruitfulness here that we really do enjoy. But you've got to remember that we are flawed too. Eventually, we will disappoint you. eventually I'm going to say something that's going to rub you all kinds of the wrong way. Whether it's intentional from the text trying to challenge you, or whether it's totally unintentional and I start talking about Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter with your fundamentalist friend who hates these things. That actually happened once. But we would do well to remember this. There's two kinds of people in the world. Sinners and Jesus. And that includes us as well. So all fathers and sons, taking the cue from our chapter, who follow Jesus will fail eventually. We are depraved by nature, weak and corrupted and stained and spoiled in sin. It's true for every father, every son, every mother, every daughter who's a believer. Yet, there was a theme through this chapter. I wonder if you saw it. It popped up three times in our text that gives great hope. We saw it in verse 3. We saw it in verse 24. And we saw it acknowledged by others in verse 28. It's the Lord saying, I will be with you. I will be with you. Despite his many sins and foibles and failures, God was with Isaac throughout all his life. He never knew a day where he was away from the Lord. Just as he was with Abraham throughout all of his life, from the moment he called him on, as he was with Abraham, so too God was with Isaac. And indeed, all the saints of old have enjoyed the promise of the Lord's presence in life. And that presence was a foretaste of heaven. And all who have come to Christ, they know this same joy today. For we too have received the same promise from the Lord Jesus, the true word from heaven, who has appeared among us and dwelt among us. The end of Matthew, the last words after the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, though the Philistines in verse 28 said it with total underhanded motive, and just trying to protect themselves from this mighty man Isaac, I want to say to you what they said to Isaac. Because of the Lord's presence with you, you are now the blessed of the Lord, church. You are the blessed of the Lord. Do you know yourself as this? Does this define you? Is this identity for you? Blessed of the Lord. Or do your sins and your struggles, your failures and your own foibles, do those define you? I mean, you fill out the About You page on your social media profiles, this and that, this, that. Blessed of the Lord is true for every son and daughter of the King. That's identity for us. And from such identity, even though life is full of ebbing and flowing, the tide of obedience coming in and coming out, it remains true because God's promises are true. Once we were without hope, we were far off from grace, without God in the world and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. And if you've come near, weak and wobbly as though you may be, blessed of the Lord now defines you. It not only defines you, it directs you, describes you, dominates all your days until the final day, when that king will return and we will enter into his kingdom that he has prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. So while it's very tempting today in our modern culture to, in order to be authentic, we have to have had some kind of crisis and have to gone through some kind of therapy. That's the modern world. It's a very therapeutic age that we're in. There has to be great struggle in order for something to be authentic and genuine. No, it doesn't really have to be that. Great struggle might happen. Therapy is not bad as long as it's biblical. But this is identity. This is purpose. Whether we feel weak or strong, whether we feel firm or foolish, all those who come to Christ, you are now the blessed of the Lord. May you be by God's grace. Because you have the promise of his presence, because you're the blessed of the Lord, may you then be a blessing to all those around you. Like Isaac was. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.